Good evening, everybody. We're going to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If we have any unconfessed sin in our hearts, it's time to acknowledge that. Change to humility so that you can learn God's word. And also, if there's anything on your mind that is of the details of life, please leave those aside so that you can focus. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to gather together and to learn your word. We thank you for this topic, Father, in that throughout your word we are encouraged or challenged to believe in things that are unseen. And Father, though we do not see angels, we know from your word that they do exist and they do minister to us. And Father, it encourages us to believe everything that is unseen. And of course, as we walk by faith and not by sight, and we thank you for this challenge, and we thank you that you have revealed to us everything that we need to know to walk in that faith and to not be living in fear because of what we see or our circumstances. We thank you, Father, for that privilege, and we do ask that you continue to help us grow in that wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we continue with the angel Gabriel, which actually it seems that if it is him who is announcing or actually blowing the trumpet at the rapture, then he would be designated as an archangel as Michael is in the book of Jude. Be that as it may, we'll call him the archangel. Why not? So his meaning of his name is God's Mighty One. And we've already noted the appearances where his name is mentioned. And there are a few of those where his name is mentioned, as he appeared to Mary to announce the birth of Christ, to as he appeared to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and as he appeared to Daniel to fill in the interpretation of the dream or vision that Daniel had, and of course the prophecy, or actually answer to his prayer. That's the messenger that answered his prayer, but it's Gabriel explains the prophecy prior to that. There are 10 appearances of the angel of the Lord in the New Testament without any other name associated with it. This cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ because it's in the New Testament. He has already taken the form of a human. He is Christ incarnate. And therefore, during these appearances, we will conclude, because it's likely that it is Gabriel, because Gabriel is God's top messenger. And being God's top messenger, it would make sense that he would be given this title. It is the same title of the theophany appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, of which there are many, 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 but we never see him appear as the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. That's because he has taken on the form of man, and he will no longer appear as an angel. But it is an appearance. He was never an angel, which has been made clear in our study of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. He did never become an angel, but he took upon himself flesh and blood. So in these 10 appearances, it's likely that it's Gabriel. So we'll just state that. And if anybody disagrees, it's someone else. Well, that's just fine as well, because it makes really no difference. But what we do see, again, is that the angels are very, very much involved in the affairs of men. Obviously, in these appearances, the men or whomever saw them, and we're not going to see them because, as we've already stated in Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, he says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so as God has used these messengers all throughout human history, it makes perfect sense that he's still using them now. When their appearances get much, much more are always at the transitional times. We see them a lot in the Gospels. It's a transition into the hypostatic union. We see them a lot in the book of Acts, which is a translation or a transfer into the church age. We see them a lot at the change of the church age into the tribulation. And so at these changes, much like miracles also appear at these times as well, when God is changing policy. And it's all to give his teachers of doctrine confidence. We saw Daniel lose his confidence. We will see Isaiah lose his confidence. Some of these apostles lack confidence, but they're going to be able to see angels, and especially Peter is going to be delivered. Actually, Peter's going to be broken out of jail twice by this angel, which we assume is Gabriel. So let's begin. There's 10 of these, and we begin with the first one. He brings the message of the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds of Bethlehem. To the shepherds of Bethlehem. I got these. So look at Luke 2:9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. We see this almost every time. I chuckle, because when the angels are sent to appear to men, they must know this by now, that I'm going to scare them initially. I mean, Zacharias gets scared. They all do. They all get scared of these angels. But anyway, the angel always says the same thing, as he says in verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." So please notice the title again in verse 9. This cannot be Jesus Christ announcing his own birth. This is an angel of the Lord. And of course, if you read on, you'll see the heavenly host will bring glory to God concerning that. He also appears at the end of Christ's ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane in order to strengthen him. Luke 22, verse 43. Go forward to Luke 22. So we have an appearance at the beginning of the birth of Christ, and we have an appearance to Christ the night before he goes to the cross. Again, he appeared to Christ in Gethsemane in order to strengthen him. This was the height of Christ's temptation, where he asked the Father, "If it be thy will, let thy cup pass from me." In verse 43, Luke 22:43, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And there's another thing that crops up quite often here, is that where prayer is involved, angels are arriving. I mean, when they make their appearances, the appearances that we have record of in the New Testament and the Old, I mean, that messenger angel comes to Daniel because he prays. We see actually in Isaiah's case where he is also somewhat in prayer to God. He's really in a vision of God, but he's talking to God. And and we're going to see again and again that there's often a prayer offered, and then the angel is sent. And it just, I mean, it's conjecture on my part, of course. But every time we ask God for something concerning anything that needs a detail change or anything, a circumstantial change, I mean, if he throughout the Word of God is using angels as ministers to do this, I mean, certainly he could do it himself. He can snap his fingers and do whatever he wants. But he uses these creatures. And again, it's for their privilege. I mean, imagine you're Gabriel. God said, "Hey, I could go tell Mary that she's going to... she's going to be impregnated by God the Holy Spirit and carry the Savior. Or I can send you to do it." I'd be like, "Please, send me. I mean, it's a privilege. I want to go give that good news." The same thing when they're announcing the birth of the Savior. I mean, God could have done it in any way he wanted. He could have made one of the sheep talk if he wanted to, you know. But he gives this privilege to these creatures. And he's doing the same thing now. He's doing the same thing now, except we're not... We have the title witnesses now, and it's actually our role in what God has asked us to do is far more important than theirs, because we're witnesses in the conflict, and our free will is involved to the extent that for these elect angels, it's not anymore anyway. And so it shows, though, to us here that despite the fact that we don't exactly know, I mean, how did this angel strengthen Christ? We don't know. Did he tell him something? Did he, whatever he did. I mean, you can conjure up your imagination all day long. The fact that we're not told means that God doesn't want us to know. But whatever the way the angel did this, it shows us that an angel can strengthen a man in some way, somehow. And how amazing this must have been to the new creature. I'm sorry, to a new experience to the angels. How amazing this must have been. And I have a quote from a man who just wrote an amazing theology called Christian Theology. His name is Dr. Cook, and I will just quote a part of it. And eventually, by the time I get to the end of this doctrine, I will have quoted it all. And I do mean concerning the angels. He lists a bunch of firsts for the angels when they witnessed Christ become a man. Because what did the angels see before Christ became a man? He's God. He's the Son of God. They saw God in just God seated on his throne in a glorified state, supreme over all angels and all creatures. And then he returns to judge the world in the end, and he does so with angels at the end. And they're told this. We would imagine they were told this, but he becomes a man and obeys his very own law. He gave Moses the Mosaic Law, and he becomes a creature and he obeys it. And that was new to them. They had seen him as governor of the universe, but never till now a subject. He encountered Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation, 40 days in the desert. This was new. They had seen him from throw this arch rebel, if you will, from his presence and hurl him to perdition, but never till now submitting to be tempted by him whose subtlety and power had reduced or seduced myriads of angels into eternal ruin. He cast this angel out, and now he submits or really undergoes prolonged temptation under this angel called Satan. Suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men, that was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship him, adore him, love him, but never till now had they seen him personally insulted, reproached, and maltreated by his very own creatures. This is all brand new for them. And then you have him groaning in Gethsemane, and subsequently the next day being crucified between two thieves and dying as a sacrificial victim. It's totally brand new to them. They had seen him supremely happy and glorious, but to see him agonize, to hear that dying wail, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to behold him a bloody corpse, and all this to save the world that had revolted against him. How do they even understand such a thing? Why do you think they long to look into the things that we know? It's for this very reason. it's all new to them. And in fact, this angel, and we'll assume it's Gabriel, how amazing for him to be sent to comfort the Son of God, to strengthen the Son of God. This angel, these angels stand, the elect angels stand in the presence of God at all times, praising him, honoring him, glorifying him, and now he's sent to give strength to the Son of God, who is now the Son of Man. It must be amazing. Must have been amazing. Next. He rolled away the stone so that the Lord's congregation could look into the tomb. Generally, people write this as so that man could look into the tomb, but really the only ones who really looked in or cared at this particular time were the ones in his congregation. And so this is much like the veil that was torn just as the stone was rolled away. Why was the veil torn? Because there's no more veil. There's nothing between us and the Holy of Holies anymore. And there's nothing between us and resurrection. The tomb is empty. And as though our bodies will lie in the ground, they will wait until we are resurrected and no longer will be there. And so this is in Matthew 28, verse 2, please. Just go to Matthew 28, 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I like that. He perched himself right up top for, you know, to be visible. And remember, you remember this from our last Easter message. No one believed. Not a one. Even Mary Magdalene said to him who she thought was the gardener, she said, "Where have you taken him? Where have you put his body?" Even though she saw an empty tomb, she still didn't believe he was resurrected. None of them did. Those two men who were on walking on the road to Emmaus didn't believe either, which was our message. And but so even though our faith lacks, he does hear by the agency of angels. We're going to see when we finish this doctrine, they're used to communicate certain doctrines. The whole book of Revelation was communicated to John through an angel, and other parts of the Word of God as well. And you know, he uses them all the time. And he uses them here to open the tomb so that the disciples can look in. Next, go to Acts chapter 5, please, now. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Gabriel was involved in two jailbreaks. And in this first one, he gives the message to those who were released from prison to get out there and continue to teach. And he tells them to go back to the same spot that they were teaching before. And that takes guts, because I'm just going to show up and they're just going to throw me in prison again. And but they do it. Of course, seeing an angel break you out of prison would definitely increase your faith. But he was involved again in two jailbreaks, given the message in this first one. The first imprisonment is going to include Peter with other disciples. The second one we'll see is just Peter alone. It's actually Peter and James. And James, John's brother, was actually the first cousin of our Lord, is going to be put to death by King Herod. Verse 12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And this is really important. It's if we know what it is, this is a picture of it. Well, an artist's depiction of it, because the whole place is destroyed now. But this is on the east wall of the temple. The temple is surrounded by, or was, Herod's temple, was surrounded by four walls, north, south, east, and west. And here, there was this gate was called the Beautiful Gate. And this was the only part that was left by the Babylonians undestroyed. That's why they call it Solomon's portico. If you remember, Solomon built the temple, and then through apostasy, Judah was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. There was one part of the temple that they didn't destroy, and it was this. And so when the Jews returned and Zerubbabel built his temple, which was the second temple, this was intact. And all Herod did, Herod the first, called Herod the Great, all he did was increase this building. It's the same building. It's Zerubbabel's temple. He just made it more beautiful and elaborate. And, you know, it said that it was one of the most beautiful buildings that was ever put together. It was finished, I believe, in 63 A.D., destroyed in 70 A.D. It had 7 years of being completed. And that's because, I mean, God doesn't care about temples or rocks or whatever. As the Lord said to the disciples when they were going over the Mount of Olives, all of these stones, not one on top of another. And, you know, God's not really concerned about that. But what's neat about this is we find the Lord teaching in this same place a lot. Okay? This was a comfortable place to gather around and teach. It's not in the temple. I mean, there's an inner temple. This is outside of that. And so it's interesting that the disciples are teaching in the same place. So again, it says, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. And it shows you that a student becomes like his master. I think they'd be afraid to be in the temple. I mean, they're marked men. But no, not now, not anymore. They've learned, they've grown. They're not hiding anymore. They're teaching, and they're teaching in the same place the Lord taught. You know, there were a couple of times where the Lord was teaching in that same place that they picked up stones to stone our Lord, their Lord. And we'll see here that these guys all get thrown in prison. So the point is, remain a student of the Lord and watch him transform your heart. Watch him transform your heart through his word by the renewing of your mind. And again, I quote Romans 12:2. And again, in Romans 12:2, that renewing is passive. Be ye transformed. And that transformation is passive as you receive God's word. And in that, you will gain strength, as these fellas did. So again, the student becomes like his master, like his master, not like his pastor. You don't mimic no pastor. You mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you're looking at me and going, "Yeah, no duh." Good for you. Good for you, and I'm glad. As I quote Luke 6:40, it says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Fully trained. That's the fullness of Christ. But what does this bring, being conformed to the image of Christ? Persecution. That's what it brings. Right? And that's what we talked about on Sunday. If you don't want the persecution, then just stop and quit. But if you press on in the spiritual life, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to take notice. If you get conformed to the world, they don't care about you. You're actually working for them, not against them, and they're going to not touch what you're doing. But if you're working against them and you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're going to find that you have conflict in your life. At times, details and circumstances may get pretty horrific. And so be it, because you must know who your master is, and you will be delivered just like these guys are. I mean, why do you think we're shown these things? So that we'll gain confidence as well. In verse 13, "But none of the rest," and these are the religious folks, "dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." And see, now there's the rest that is here classified as the religious folks, but the people, these are the common people. And the common people are not dumb. They know these religious people are all a facade. They know that. But they're under the rules of the temple, though. To disassociate yourself from them means you could be excommunicated from the temple, and they understand that. But these people who see these apostles teaching and also healing definitely hold them in high esteem, as it says there. And it says in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." And that was the extent of, that doesn't mean his shadow cured them. It means that the people realized his power to heal. And it says, "And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick," and these people are from out of town, "who were bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest," oh, he's always going to show up, "oh, the high priest, along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, these are the Levites, "they were filled with jealousy." Well, of course they were, just like they were with the Lord. Why? They can't heal anybody. They would love to. And they're not being followed by the people. So they're jealous. "And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." Going to prison. I quote Isaiah 54, verse 17, because, you know, I'm not saying you're going to be put in prison, but you might be put under some undeserved suffering because you're standing up for the truth. This is undeserved suffering. You know, and this is a part of it. God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And Christ knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The spirit will war with the flesh, and so on. And Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn." Now, that's a promise. Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." Psalm 56, verse 4, David writes, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So verse 19, "But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Isn't that great? Of the life. That's the full realm of doctrine. "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Isn't it funny that, you know, I wonder if anybody said, "You want us to go back to the temple? You mean the place that we just got arrested at? And you want us to teach the same thing?" And the angel says, "That's exactly what I want you to do. Teach them the whole realm of doctrine." And I remind you again that they no longer appear to us as they did to some at the beginning of these great Christocentric dispensations. Christocentric means Christ in a man, and that's the hypostatic union in the church age. At the beginning of both, we see a lot of their appearances to certain people. But still, this verse stands out, especially where it is located in the first chapter of Hebrews. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Though entertained without knowing it, God reveals that they're all around us and ministering to us as a source of comfort." They're all around us and they're ministering to us. And that is to be a source of comfort. We're not to be looking for them because you're not going to notice them. You're not going to see them. And they can take the appearance of a man. We will see that when we finish this as well. When we see them in the Old Testament, they take the appearance of a man. And they can do that. And though not inspired by God, I do quote Milton from Paradise Lost, who writes, "Millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen, both when we wake and when we sleep." Look at verse 21. Acts 5:21, "And upon hearing this," hearing what? "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. They entered into the temple about daybreak and began to preach," or to teach. Now, can you imagine the consternation on the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees who walk into the temple that morning? It's daybreak, they walk into the morning, and here are these same guys in the same place teaching the same thing. How in the world did they get out of jail? And they really haven't committed a crime, so they put him in illegally the first time. And so it's not like you can put him in again. And so, you know, it's just awesome. And again, you know, what are they going to say? What are they going to say? They probably don't want to say anything because the people who are listening to them, if they went up there and say, "Hey, you were in jail last night. What are you doing here?" It's just going to show their power more. They're probably going to be just quiet about it because they don't want the crowd to know that they were in prison and got out. And again, I would say, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Now, God is the one who fights for us while we keep silent. And I will also quote 2 Corinthians 13:8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." We can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. If I put my life under the truth, then nothing against me will prosper. No person who is against me will prosper. And nothing that anybody does against the truth is going to prosper. Next we have Gabriel, again, if it is him, under the same title, the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Philip and directed him to go to the Ethiopian eunuch to clarify prophecy and communicate the gospel. So go to Acts chapter 8. Almost all the rest of our passages are right here in Acts. Acts 8:26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And this is a desert road. So he's going to be all by himself, most likely. "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, but he knows nothing about Christ. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the spirit," now this could be, the angels are called spirits, right? Are they not all ministering spirits? And it's the same word for God the Holy Spirit as would be for that word spirit. So it could be God the Holy Spirit, it could be the angel again. Most likely it is the angel again because he already spoke to him. And the spirit, probably the angel, said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" That's awesome. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. How could I? This passage makes no sense to me, as do much or many without someone to guide us. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 8, the most prominent prophecy concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross is Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. Do you think it's odd or a coincidence that the eunuch here is reading this passage when Philip gets there? No. You see, God is a master of circumstances. The angel has the right guy in the right place, well, God does in sending the angel, to tell Philip to be at the right place at the right time. You know, he's right there. While the eunuch is reading this beautiful passage that he doesn't understand, there's a man right there ready to explain it to him. And it shows you that God is in control of all of this. You know, we don't have to worry about any of the details. We just stay in the truth and walk the path as children of light walk the light. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, you're going to be led right into it. Philip isn't running around saying, well, I've evangelized 99 today, I need the 100th. You know, I need to fill my quota, so I'm going to run down to Gaza and see what I can find. He doesn't do that. He's led to him, as we all will be. You just have to be ready as an ambassador. So again, he's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer, he's silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And you know what's beautiful about this? And I've always missed it, not till this time. The rabbis writing in the Talmud, just years after the return to Jerusalem from captivity, for hundreds of years it was believed that Isaiah 53 referred to the nation of Israel and not to a person. They believed that it referred to the nation. If you read it in light of the nation, although it's hard to get over the pronoun he when it comes referring to the nation, even if it was the nation, it would be a she and not a he. But anyway, I mean, they get around that, and it's a lie. I mean, it's a false doctrine promulgated by Satan to get them to reject this passage. And it's interesting that Philip knows exactly what this passage means and is ready to explain it to the eunuch. Again, the rabbis writing in the Talmud in years after the return to Jerusalem from the captivity and before the coming of Christ concluded that these verses refer to the nation of Israel, and they do not. They do not. And if you ask any, if you know someone who knows their scripture, who goes to temple, who's a Jew now and rejects Christ as Savior, if you bring up this passage, they'll tell you the exact same thing, that this refers to Israel and not to a man, which is wrong. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Okay? Now the eunuch, who's an Egyptian, knows nothing of the Talmud. You get that? He doesn't know, he's never read the Talmud, probably. He's an Egyptian. Yet he concludes from his own mind that this refers to a person and not a nation. You see, religion and lies will already poison the mind. Whereas, at least this man has not been around religion and therefore knows that it refers to a person and not an angel. Is he saying it of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And I hope the next verse in your Bible is in brackets. Good, because it needs to be taken out. This is a variant. That's why, at least in the newer translations, like a New American Standard or an NIV, if you have a King James, maybe a New King James might have it. I didn't check that. But it should be in brackets, because Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In other words, you may get baptized. If you believe with all your heart, then I'll dunk you in water. Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't. And the reason why it's in brackets, because it is a variant. What we call a variant is a copyist added this at some point, and our best manuscripts don't have it. Do you know how God got rid of all the variants? 5,000 copies. It's made so many copies. So you can take all the copies and compare them and say, hey, this variant only shows up in very obscure places and it not in the best manuscripts. So that's why it should be taken out. So what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, I don't know how the Spirit snatched Philip away. I don't know. But it's pretty cool that they could do this. Showing you what they can do and what God can do. Although I doubt this happens anymore. Next, he appeared to the Gentile centurion Cornelius, who prayed for clarification concerning the aftermath of the death of Christ. Cornelius is a Gentile who loves the Jews. He loves Judaism. He loves the writings. He loves the prophets. And he's not a religious guy. And he's confused about what happened with Christ. He just doesn't know. And it's early enough still in the church age that some of the apostles still think that Gentiles are somewhat excluded. And Peter is one of them, who doesn't understand that the gospel is for all. And, you know, when you read this, this is in Acts chapter 10, and you can turn there. If you read prior to this and you read around this area, you'll see that Peter, just prior to this, was on the roof, and he got a vision of all this like blanket came down with all these animals on it that to a Jew would be unclean to eat. And God said to him, kill and eat. What I have made clean is no longer unclean. And that's when he gets this message to go to the Gentiles' house and give him the gospel. And Peter is going to witness these guys get baptized by God the Holy Spirit, so he's going to come to understand. So look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed. Certainly, you know, you got to expect that. Everybody's going to be afraid. Angel shows up. He said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Again, we see a prayer, and then we see an angel being sent. A prayer and an angel being sent. It happens quite often. In verse 5, and now dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And what happens is the angel and the men dispatched to see Peter are all under the direction of the Lord God. The angel's going to show up to Peter. Again, for the sake of time, we're going to read the whole passage. But the angel's going to show up to Peter and reveal to him that these men, he needs to go downstairs and talk to these men. And so God, through the agency of the angel, gets Cornelius to send a delegation, gets Peter to go with the delegation. And then Peter is made very clear to Peter that the Gentiles are going to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit, not just the Jews. So everything here, I mean, that's the point that I see in here that's so important, is that whoever's going where, or wherever God is commanding, whatever these angels are doing, and even when it comes to a positive believer like Peter, all are under the direction of the Lord. You know, a negative believer is going to reject the direction of the Lord, but positive believers are going to find themselves under the direction of the Lord God. And don't say to yourself, not me. Never say that. Never. I was thinking about this today. Where does your confidence come from? These angels do what God tells them to, and they're not afraid of anything. Why? Because they see him. They're in his presence all the time. It's that all of these angels are in the presence of God all the time. His glorious, shining divineness is around them all the time. And they've already been through their conflict. They know. They can't fall again. There's no fall for them again. They realize that. But you know what? So where's our confidence come from? If I look for confidence in my condition, think about this, and we all do it. If I'm looking for confidence in myself to be directed by God, to fulfill God's plan for my life, to be used by God to the point where I become an invisible hero and an expert witness in this conflict, where am I going to get my confidence from? If I look to my condition, what do we always do when we look at our condition? Do we look at our successes or do we look at our failures? Which one do you glare at more? Seriously, we all do it. I mean, my condition can be quite well, and yet if I think upon it and if I focus on it, I'll actually start to think of my flaws and where I've messed up, and then I'll probably do it again. And that's not a source of confidence because it's not permanent. We cannot maintain fellowship with God every day, all day, for the rest of our lives. And so to look at my condition for confidence, I'm not actually going to get confidence from that. So where's my confidence come from? Position. Position. Everything goes back to Him. What am I? I'm in union with Christ. He's a victor already. He's seated at the right hand of God. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. I'm the holy temple of God. He is my husband. I am cleansed. I am righteous. I am forgiven. I'm justified, sanctified, reconciled. I'm all of it forever. That's where my condition comes from. My confidence. And my condition will flow from that confidence, definitely, but never perfectly. And so if I'm going to be someone like a Peter who's going to be used by God, I've got to have that confidence, because in this conflict, somehow, some way, these rotten, when we get to the demon, rotten demon angels and Satan, their leader, they have their ways to break your confidence, to get you focusing on the wrong thing. The first thing he did to the woman, as God said, you can't eat of any of the trees. He got her focused on what she couldn't do and not what she could do. There's one tree she can't eat from. All the rest of them, which are, we can't even imagine how beautiful and gorgeous they were and how tasty whatever was growing on them, got her focusing on what she couldn't do. So in everything in your life, if you choose to believe that, then you will lose all fear and gain tremendous tranquility. Tranquility, if you choose to believe that. And that's the choice. You know, angels don't have this anymore, the elect angels. They do what God tells them to do. We know that they have choice. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're robots. They chose to leave their abode, the fallen ones. They do have choice, but now they do what God tells them to all the time, and they're in His presence all the time. We still have a choice, and that makes for tremendous freedom, and with freedom comes responsibility. Back to Gabriel now releases Peter from prison a second time. Go to Acts chapter 12. Again, there's 10 appearances, and we'll get as many of them in as we can tonight. I don't think we'll finish them. We'll finish them up tomorrow. Gabriel releases Peter from prison a second time, and the faith of the young Christian community is increased after they have tremendous lack of faith. This is definitely one of my favorites. There are so many favorites, but this is a great one. Acts 12, verse 1. In the Word of God, the Word of God is often so human, just so flawed, silly, humanistic, just us being absolutely silly. And in the same scripture, there are the heights of infinite glory in God. And it just shows you that how there's only God could have written this book. Because if you look at all the other so-called holy books, like the Quran and whatever the other cults have written, and Book of Mormon and all that kind of thing, you can tell it's man writing, trying to imagine what God would write. And he writes it like that. But this isn't written like that. Our scripture has tremendous humanity in it. And so often Peter is the butt of that humanity. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Herod, who I told you on Sunday was Herod the Great's son. This is Herod the Great's grandson, okay? I just want to clear that up. This is Herod Agrippa the First, Herod the Great's grandson. Herod the Great was the one who ordered the Magi came to Herod the Great, and he ordered the execution of the two-year-olds and under in Bethlehem, but he died soon after that. Actually, almost immediately after that, go figure. And this is his grandson now. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And this most likely is a beheading. Now, James is John's brother. This is one of the Lord's inner three. James, John, and Peter who saw the transfiguration. James, John, and Peter that Christ took in to heal Darius's son, if I'm getting his name right. And it was James, John, and Peter that he invited to go pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is James, and he gets put to death. And it's interesting here, although, well, I'm sure James doesn't mind anymore now that he's face to face with the Lord. But it was James and John who asked their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and his left. And Christ replied with that. He said, well, it's not mine to give. But he said, are you going to drink the same cup that I'm going to drink? And they didn't even know what he was talking about. And they said, sure. They just want the seats. And turns out that this is exactly what James is doing here. James, and he said to James and John, you will drink it. And James drank it a lot earlier than he ever expected that he would. Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod, he just wants to keep his kingdom and he wants popularity, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. It's just after the Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now that's 16 soldiers total, four guarding him in six-hour watches. So every 6 hours, there would be a changing of the guard. Four new guards would come in. And as we'll see, two of them are actually chained up to Peter, and two of them are at the door or the bars. Now, why do you think there was so much security on Peter? Because he got out the first time. Right? They know he got out the first time. So now they're going to keep him under constant watch and actually chain two soldiers to him. So when he had seized him again, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And this is very likely a public execution. Because he executed James in private, and the people liked it, meaning the Jews. Because this was the beginning of a severe persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And the Jews liked it. And so Herod said, well, what if I get their number one, who is Peter, because Paul hasn't really gotten a prominence yet, and have him beheaded in front of everybody, and then I'll be super popular. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, in other words, to have him put to death, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, Peter's asleep. We've seen him asleep a few times. But here it shows his faith. He's about to be executed, and he's asleep. I'm thinking to myself, I tried earlier to put myself in this position. I'm in prison. My head's getting chopped off tomorrow morning. Am I going to sleep? I don't think so. Groups of people, though, are hidden away in quiet houses. They could not gather together in public, not during this persecution. So everybody's hidden away in their little houses where they have their doctrine classes. And away in a certain house, which is most likely the house that they celebrated the Lord's Supper in, the last Passover, they're praying for Peter's release. They're praying for him. But they know he's getting executed tomorrow, so they've kind of lost hope. But they keep praying. But it's that prayer like, okay, well, it didn't work, but we'll keep praying anyway, as we'll see. Already in our study of angels, we have seen a few delayed prayers. Delayed. Especially the one to Daniel. Daniel prays for the, you know, what was Jeremiah writing about when he you know, what happens to the Jews in the future? And he didn't get his answer for 21 days. It was delayed. And he despaired about that. And I would say again, prayer delayed is not prayer denied. There's so much going on around us. There's so much in the spirit world, the human realm, and human history, and the details in everybody else's life around you that may delay prayers according to the will of God. But remember what Gabriel said to Mary, nothing shall be impossible with God. And I quote Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. I will have compassion on my servants even when their strength is gone. And remember that in Hebrews, it said that we have a faithful and merciful high priest who is Jesus Christ, and merciful means compassion, is compassionate. So now comes the jailbreak, jailbreak number two. And Peter, as he has been before in perilous situations, is sleeping like a baby. It's definitely he's a good sleeper. But the night before his planned execution shows that Peter is relaxed in his faith. But Gabriel really has to shake him to wake him up. So he's in a deep sleep. All believers. No, here's my point before I put that point up. He's going to wake up and see this angel and be like, this is a dream. And what's interesting when you think about it, you say, okay, I would do the same thing. I'd be like, this is freaky. I must be dreaming. But he's already been through this. You know, it wasn't that long ago that an angel came and broke him out of prison. And here it is happening again. How many times in our lives have we gone through the same thing and we doubted God again? And then we saw God come through and I said, I'm such an idiot. He's done it before. I know he's going to do it again. I'm even telling myself, I've been through this before. I know he's going to do it again. But there's a glimmer of doubt. And everybody does it. All believers will doubt what God has already shown them he can and will do. But God remains faithful, even when our strength is gone. Again, I'll just go back in a second. I will have compassion on my servants, even when their strength is gone. We all do it, and that doesn't mean you have to go around telling people that you do it, but know it yourself when you look in the mirror of the Word of God that we do doubt where we have seen God come through in the past. And know that you're in good company because we all do it. And anybody's pretending that they don't, well, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. This is a very overlooked but possibly minor truth that an angel can punch. He punched Peter in the side. So the people have said, well, angels are made up of this immaterial whatever it is. There's something material to this angel's body because he was able to deliver a punch to wake him up. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. I love it. He's like a parent telling little Peter to get dressed. All right, time to put on your shoes. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And Peter's definitely groggy, and he thinks he's in a dream. And so the angel has to take care of the details for him. I love it. It shows us that God doesn't overlook a thing. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Two sparrows don't fall to the ground unless your Father knows. All of that. God takes care of the details, and he doesn't overlook anything. What is the first thing that the angel does? He turns his flashlight on. I don't know what it is. What has he got here? It's some kind of light. I know we think of some glorious thing. I like to think of that the angel has his little eternal flashlight with him. And so why does he put the light on? Because Peter's got to find his shoes. Right? It's pitch black in there. It's not like they have lights in prison cells in the first century. There's no such thing as lights. It's just God taking care of all the details. I want Peter out of there quickly. Put a light on, make him find his shoes and everything, and tell him exactly what to do, because he's going to think it's a dream. He's sleepwalking. He's going to be all kinds of groggy. So just Gabriel, just give him every detail and make sure he follows you. Aye, aye, Lord. And he went out and continued to follow, verse 9, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And Peter's definitely going, this is definitely a dream. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And whether it's the cold air and the night air or whatever, or it's something the angel did to him, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting." And what were they expecting? Peter's head on a spike. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. There's a lot of debate as to whether this is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. I believe it is, and it is likely that it was John Mark's house where they celebrated the last Passover. So where would he go first? To a place that's familiar to him. He's going to go to where his friends are, as any of us would do. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. What a little cutie this girl is. And when she recognized Peter's voice, now you know Peter must have spent a lot of time there if she recognizes his voice. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. She's so excited that she forgets to open the door. So Peter's outside, just out of prison break, you know. If there were searchlights in the first century, you could picture them, but there isn't. Going all over. She gets so excited that she forgets to open the door. And I say again, how completely human the Bible can be and at the same time be so infinite and divine. It's wonderful. God shows us for who we are. And he says, look, I understand. I can sympathize with your weaknesses, Hebrew 4. Psalm 103, I know that you are but dust. I know your makeup. I know that you are dust. So verse 15, and they said to her, I love it. I've read this thing many times, and I still chuckle. You are out of your mind. Why is she out of her mind? Because, I mean, if you think about it, that would have been the answer to our prayers. You're out of your mind because that would be God saying yes to what we've been praying for all night. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. And the word angel here, again, means a messenger or spirit. Not that Peter has a personal angel that they would know of, but they think it's his ghost. So wait, you've been praying all night for Peter to get released, and you're more willing to believe that his ghost shows up to the door than Peter in the flesh. I mean, come on, but isn't it true? I mean, if you think you're not like this or haven't been like this, you're fooling yourself. Again, they would rather believe that Peter's ghost showed up at the door in the middle of the night than believe that their prayers were answered. But recall, who believed in the resurrection? Nobody, until they saw him. And don't think God knows this? When we studied that whole thing with the resurrected Christ walking with these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're all distressed and sad, and he's explaining to them that the Christ had to suffer from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, from the prophets. And see, even though they didn't believe, God came to them and showed them why they should believe. How is God going to do that in your and my life? I have no idea. I just know he's going to do it. If we don't quit on him, if we stay positive. How is he going to increase our faith? I have no idea. But if he can send angels, if he can send a resurrected Christ, if he can send angels in dreams like he did to Joseph, in any way form he can do it, he's going to do it. And for that, royal family, we're to be comforted. If there's an area in your life where you lack faith, just keep pressing on. He's going to fill it. He's going to fill it. So Peter, still pounding on the door. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they had saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, they might be looking for me, tone it down, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James. This could be James the Less, the other apostle, or the Lord's half-brother James, who is the ruler or the leader of the Jerusalem church, and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. You can imagine these disciples, how bad they feel for their lack of faith. I mean, Peter's at the door. We just told little Rhoda that she's insane. Right? Poor girl. And isn't that great? Her name gets mentioned in the scripture. I love it. She's going to be in there forever and ever and ever. And it'd be fun in the New Jerusalem to go knock on her door at her house, see if she answers. They're probably bummed out that they lacked faith. But the church from here on out is really going to explode. And it comes because of persecution. And Mr. Herod Agrippa I is going to die very soon at the hand of this angel. It actually starts in the subsequent verse, right there in verse 18. And he's going to be put to death because of his persecution of the church, for one, and he truly does start to believe that he's a god himself. And for that, the angel is going to strike him dead. Again, no weapon formed against you will prosper. We can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And therefore, all we have to do is stay in that truth. How is God using these angels now? How is he using them in our lives? We'll never know until we get there. But God is telling us to be confident that he is using them, and they're all around us being used to protect, to comfort, to strengthen, to do everything that God would ask a messenger to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to look into these things and look into the supernatural realm of the spirit realm. And we thank you, Father, that you have us completely protected and completely comforted, and that you will always provide everything that we need. We do ask that you increase our faith in such things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.